in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. Beginning our passage this evening is in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. But let us lead up to that by turning back to the second chapter of Hebrews and the 14th verse, reading to the end, and then to the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. 2 and 14, and then 4 and 12. Since, says the writer, the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely, and we're back to angels again, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Earlier he speaks about calling himself our brother. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, with pity and compassion and absolute integrity and trustworthiness, high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and his suffering largely consists in his absolute resistance to temptation. Notice that. We'll look at that later on. That's very important. He himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. 4 and 12. I want you to notice how these striking verses precede our lesson for this evening. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now, this great little section of the letter to the Hebrews has been foreshadowed by the reference to Christ's high priesthood in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which we read. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the subject is the same as later on in our verses, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, but it is now more explicit. The essential character of Christ's high priesthood is his sympathy with sinful humanity, which by his work of redemption led him to represent man to the Father, God, which he is able to do because he has shared their nature and understands therefore their temptations. Now, when you think of it, this is more than comforting, especially after the searching words we have been reading earlier in this fourth chapter about the Word of God being so living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates the murky depths of the human heart and exposes the speciousness of man's determination to save himself by his own exertions. That's what's exposed in particular, I believe, here. Many exposures, but that. This, you see, was the great sin of Israel, who took the Ten Commandments, which God at Sinai gave Israel as a guide to their life of faith, following the shedding of the blood at the Passover. They were the Lord's people. The Ten Commandments were given to the Lord's people. They took the Ten Commandments which God at Sinai gave Israel as a guide of their life of faith. And they turned the principles of the Ten Commandments into a legalistic system of rules, which meant, you see, that for all the arduousness of their external demands, the external demands of these ten rules, that they could selfishly retain the lordship of their own lives, you see, performing certain external duties and palavers. But they could selfishly retain the lordship of their own lives, and from that self-centered citadel eke out their duteous modicums of obedience or obeisance to the Lord as it suited them, giving themselves great pats on the back for being so magnanimous to their Maker, and thus patronizingly according him a little of their convenience as their service to him. You see, that's a great sin, to sin against the Lord of the universe, our Maker and our Redeemer. But as we have seen, you see, God's Word, from which nothing can be hid, verse 13, exposes that for the arrogant presumption it is, and bids men as guilty sinners take the lowest possible place and simply cry for mercy. Nothing else. Cry for mercy. And the undone lost souls. And you know, this is surely the very least that the Lord of glory has a right to expect from offenders. After the awful debacle of both the angelic and the Adamic falls, the fall of angels and the fall of men, after that, both of them so heinous that the comparatively innocent word fall, Genesis chapter 3, hardly suits their dastardly intents and deeds. But instead, we need to look perhaps for some word more deliberate, a word of deliberate, defiant rebellion against an all-gracious Maker. A better word would be revolt, wouldn't it? Fall. Perfectly innocent people fall. But we weren't innocent, and Adam wasn't. So, think about that. Whereas, if man will come to heel sensibly, having his eyes open to the grace of God, who does he see standing before him but a smiling deity, all merciful, compassionate, and full of love, simply waiting to cleanse him from the deep-dyed stains of his sins and to restore him to proper fellowship with himself, Almighty God. And then, of course, as follows, fellowship with his fellows. It is therefore, you see, in that context that our great high priest is offered to us, because he first offered himself to the Father on our behalf. Now, verses 14 to 18 of chapter 2 has dealt movingly with our Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself not the nature of angels, but the flesh of Abraham, so that in nothing less than brotherly fashion he might stand in for us to destroy the devil and all his works and deliver us from evil by the sacrifice of himself. And the costliness of this cannot be exaggerated, because to do so, he had to endure all that the powers of evil in relentless opposition could launch against his stainless soul, to try to make him sin. And thus, if he could, but couldn't, send him down into an undone eternity with the devil in charge of the universe and God dethroned and all of us lost. That was the devil's intention. Chapter 2, verse 18 says that because he suffered the ultimate in temptation without the slightest inclination to sin, which no other sinner of man could ever have endured, he is able to help those who are tempted. And this seems, you see, to be a principal occupation of his as our high priest. chapter 4, verse 15 says, it was out of sympathy for us in our weakness that he endured so much, so that we cannot, you see, we cannot offer the excuse when we sin, that as believers, of course, that we cannot offer the excuse that we are in a helpless position and therefore cannot help sinning. He says to believers with the Holy Spirit burning in their hearts, he says we can help sinning. That's why he died, to help us help it and not sin. Now, you see this oft repeated plea that we who are named with his name cannot help it when we sin is proved absolutely spurious and false, because it is precisely then that the high priest is at hand to help us not to sin. You see that? He's never so near us as when we need him. Go and sin no more, he says, because I am with you. And so he speaks. Well, it's under the breath, as it were, at the dictation of the Apostle Paul. But he says, no temptation afflicts you, but is common to man, and you will not be tempted above you are able to bear, for he will make a way for you to escape from succumbing to the temptation. Now, you may not, from your own bitter experience, you may not be inclined to believe that. I could understand it. But it is the Lord who says it in his word. And anyone who does not believe it must be under the influence of the deceiver. If God is true and no liar, then those that contradict God and his word must be the liars, or deceived by the liar himself, the arch liar, the devil. The trouble is, you see, that we tend to take the words help and sympathy applied to our weaknesses as if the Lord was saying that he has sympathy with us in our sin. And he hasn't. To say so or even think it is the most monstrous thought about him that could ever enter our minds. No, he can never have sympathy with us in sinning. That would mean that he had himself a secret penchant for sin, or sympathy with sinners in their sin, which would mean that our Lord was in league to some extent with the devil. And you see how appallingly blasphemous that would be. How can he have sympathy with us when we are sinning? He has certainly infinite sympathy with us in the plights our sins get us into, because he loves us so. And he hates to see us belabored by sin and Satan, and he longs above all else to extricate us and deliver us. But he has absolutely no sympathy with us in our sinning. How could he? Nor has he any sympathy with us when we contemplate grieving him by sinning. All his ample, abundant, omnicompetent sympathy is geared to the almighty fact of his own elemental triumph over sin and death and hell and the devil and the vast fruits he has gained from that victory, made available to helpless sinners to enable them to overcome sin and evil as he overcame. Is that not what the scripture is saying? Tell me if I'm wrong. Have I misread it? As I said before, the Lord is never so present. And this is something we might never suspect when we are in the throes. But the Lord is never so present as when we are in conflict with the devil. His sympathy then is sympathy not with what we are tempted to do, but with that invincible resolve he longs to impart to us from his own victorious experience and by his own Holy Ghost power to enable us to resist and resist and resist to the end, however bitter the end may be. And when the Lord sees such an indomitable spirit arising, his help is instant. And he is already sympathy. He is already suffering with us in our fight against the temptation and urging us on to resist and rebut and refuse all Satan's iniquitous blandishments until, as in our Lord's own case, the enemy tires of his temptations before we tire of resisting. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus beat him at his own game. And therefore, Satan, in his case, was obliged to leave the field to an unconquerable Savior. It's marvelous. Oh, we were talking about this red cross above my head this morning. The victory of it, and the nature of the victory, and the dimensions of the death of Jesus, dealing with sins and sin and Satan. Astonishing. You see, if Satan had gone on until Christ wilted and succumbed, the universe would have collapsed and dissolved. For Christ upholds the universe. We've read this already in the epistle. By the word, the logos of his power. He's not merely a man. He's not merely the Son of God. He's God, eternal. It could not be that Satan could gain advantage over him. And that's how invincible his victory is, that victory that he gives to us. This is the victory, even our faith, to do as he did, to follow him, not in our own strength, but by the gift of his faith, to take up the gift he has given us and use it to say, all right, Satan, he beat you, and in his power I'll do the same. If you are the sort of person who easily gives in to temptations, and who would say he wasn't? Temptations of one kind or another, and therefore allow yourself to become susceptible to Satan in a way that makes you feel, in spite of yourself, that he is the real God and Master, so that he can readily make you dance to his tune, to your moral and spiritual undoing, when you are trying so hard to be a real true Christian. Then you are perhaps almost utterly ignorant of the power. You know the fact of it, but it's more than that. You have to take a hold of it. You must be almost utterly ignorant of the power which is available to you when you are of a mind and a will to believe it and draw upon it. And put on the switch. There's an evangelical hymn we used to sing long ago. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And I'm sure that most people, most evangelical people, many, many pious people have sung that in mission halls all over the world in Victorian days and since. Have misinterpreted that hymn and misused its message. Well, thinking about it, I hoped the author understood what he was writing about, the cheek of me, and so I looked it up and found that he did understand, because the verses are all to do with cleansing from the pollution of sin and the blotting out of its penalty and guilt and shame. And that is all on the negative side of salvation. That's to do with removal, as you might call it, or forgiveness, which is the same word, really. Athiemi, to send away. The blood sends away. And people confuse it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll hear pious people all of them say, oh, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. And they're wrong. There's not that kind of power in the blood. There's plenty power in the blood to deal with sin. But not to do the work of the Holy Spirit, never. Do you see the distinction? As far as spiritual power to do the right is concerned, there is no power in the blood to do that. The power in the blood is to deal with sin, not to empower for moral and spiritual victory over sin, nor for fruitful service. It is the power of the Holy Spirit which does that. And the distinction is perhaps best summed up, it certainly is for me, with my background, is best summed up by the motto of the Salvation Army inscription on their banners and flags and crests. What do they say? And even on their drums, blood and fire. Now, this is represented by the two in the Salvation Army, is represented. I once composed what I called a fantasy on the three primary colors of the rainbow in relation to the Salvation Army use of them. Could play bits of it yet. Red, yellow, and blue. Red for the blood, yellow for the fire of the Holy Spirit, blue for the holiness of God. And you can see, you can relate those to the three persons of the Trinity, of course. Now, it is that power of the Holy Spirit which, as the hymn says, answers to the power of the blood, which is waiting in deepest practical sympathy to launch and unleash whole dimensions of spiritual power upon struggling souls to enable them to become overcomers. As John in his Revelation speaks of in the first three chapters. So that the sympathy, that spirit of suffering with us, which overflows from the heart of our Lord, is all directed at supporting and strengthening our wills. Strengthening our wills by the Holy Spirit to resist sin and Satan and to refuse to give in. This is not a sympathy which says to the struggling soul, "Oh, poor thing, you can't help it. The tempter is too strong for you, and there's nothing you can do but give in the hope that he will soon run away and leave you in peace." That is not the sympathy that is promised here. But what help would that be? This is the sympathy, the help and the encouragement to endure and never say yes to Satan and sin, which always, a spirit which always adamantly, vociferously, and vigorously turns to say to the devil, as Jesus must have said when Peter sought to dissuade our Lord from going to Jerusalem to die, "Far be it from thee," says Peter, "far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be to you." And the Lord instantly answered, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you stumbling block. This that you say is not from God, but from man. Poor puny things like you, Peter, when your carnality takes hold of you, even your love and your affection for your master is carnal, so that it wants to make him your own cozy personal lord and friend, to help you fulfill your selfish self, whatever in the world that could have to do with Jesus' mighty purposes. Peter wanted to climb, and James and John too, to climb on Jesus' back to get up. Isn't that awful? No, this sympathy and practical abundant help is that which our blessed Lord gave to the woman taken in adultery when he said to her, "Go and sin no more." It is sympathy with us in our fight and struggle against sin. It is sympathy to endure, not sympathy to give in. Not, "Poor thing, you can't help it," but, "Be strong, man, with his help, for you can help it and must succeed in resisting until the tempter tires and departs." That's the nature of his sympathy. It's sympathy with a winner, not a loser. Cheering us on. Ah, but you may say, "That's all very well. But where in this world of sin are we going to get that strength of resolve to believe with all our trusting hearts that, as the hymn says, Jesus is really stronger than Satan or sin? Where are we going to get strength? And each one of us is thinking of our besetting sin just now, I suppose. We better. Where are you and I to get strength for that? To believe that Jesus is really stronger than Satan and sin. Where do you think? But from his word. And you say to me, you mean these letters, black upon white, on a page of a book? No, I don't. But all that these marks on the page represent of what Jesus is promising and staking his life and death and resurrection to supply. The writer says, let us then approach the throne of grace. Now, don't go to the wrong throne, the throne of malign worldly power that says, oh, you'll never resist the temptations of your fleshly mind and body. You're already done for because of the power of your desires to please yourself and to indulge the things which enslave and dominate you are far too strong, and you know it. You won't be able to hold out. You're far too weak. And nature, it calls it nature when it is really nature gone wrong that Jesus died to destroy and recreate. You won't be able to hold out. You're far too weak, and nature is far too powerful for you to resist. You'll just have to cave in. Oh, how many times has the devil said that to you and me? You'll just have to cave in. Don't think you have the strength to withstand the onslaught of your fallen nature. Are you commonly worshipping at that malign throne? Worshipping at the wrong throne? There's more worship of the devil amongst Christians than you would believe. They don't know this is the devil, but it is. There's no help there, and no real sympathy either. Sympathy from the devil? My God. The creature who sits on that throne loves you to fail and rejoices at the prospect of yet another collapse and a denouement. That's not the throne to go to, but the throne of grace, where real spiritual power sits smiling and proffering its hand and saying, come, blessed of my Father, and enjoy the fruits of my abysmal but triumphant death. It's all yours, you know. Every bit of it. I did it. I died it for you. I did not need to go through all that for myself, he says, but for you. Won't you believe me and trust and try my strength and believe? Believe with that sheer optimism which only I can supply, that it is going to be well with you, and that that seemingly awful power of Satan and sin, which has upset and beset you so long, is completely under my gracious power. Oh, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let us believe that the Spirit does answer to the blood. They belong together, of course. and tells you that being washed clean in Jesus' blood and therefore born again of God by his Holy Spirit, you have all the resources of this God-man at your disposal to do nothing else than overcome Satan in your own personal and family and working and worshipping life. But you see, that takes such courage. Well, that's what he gives. He's the source of that. Boldness, confidence. Isn't that what he's saying in our passage? So that you may receive mercy and find grace. Notice, receive and find. Receive. And having received, you search. And this new world. Ah, you see, the world of mercy. God smiling upon me, my sins blotted out. What a new world. Let me explore it and find grace to help in time of need. He's not the God who deserts you in your time of need. That's the God of this world, who gives you a kind of buoyant, worldly confidence to believe that all's well with the world and everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be all right. A kind of worldly confidence. This is not that. This is a confidence sealed in holy, sin-destroying blood. Oh, magnify the blood, friends, but understand what it does and what it doesn't. This is a confidence sealed in the holy, sin-destroying blood and sin-wiping out blood. And then branded on your heart with the gracious indelibility of the Holy Spirit's fire to signify, like any brand on a sheep, that you belong to the Master Shepherd's flock. Not only washed in blood, but branded. Think of Toplady. Perhaps you've been thinking already as I've spoken. My name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. Now, you see, that means more than that your entrance into heaven is assured. Listen to the next line. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Now, I'm sure Toplady is thinking of eternal security here. But have these words no application to victory down here before we get there? Or is it the Lord's will? Is it the Lord's will for us poor things? We mustn't call ourselves poor things, that's what I'm saying. Is it the Lord's will that we poor things, that we should all enter heaven as defeated Christians, with not a thing but defeat and failure to show for our lives? Is that the only prospect before us? Surely not. All the biblical indications are that this should not be our unhappy lot. When we see the Savior face to face.
course, we know that the record of Israel, practically right through the Old Testament, is one of defeat and failure. But surely, and I say it today, surely Pentecost changed all that. With the permanently indwelling Christ, was Christ's own life, was Christ's own sojourn on earth a failure? Whence then the victory of the cross? Or the Apostle Paul, his life, was it a failure? He said he had fought the good fight and finished his race and had kept the faith, and that henceforth there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, would award him on that day, along with all those who had loved his appearing, his coming. Or Peter's life? Was Peter's life wasted? Never. Never. Read his letters and read the Acts of the Apostles. Ah, but there's a secret here. There's an open secret here. It is not for nothing that this most comforting and encouraging message comes immediately after one of the most searching words in the letter about the Word of God ruthlessly exposing the hypocrisies of our lives, as the surgeon exposes the deepest secrets of our innards. The blood deals with the past, what has been done and is undone by the washing away of the sins. It is the Spirit applying the potent death of Jesus to all potential sin, which kills, if I'm mixing my metaphor, that doesn't matter. It is the Spirit applying the potent death of Jesus to all potential sin. Spirit applying the potent death of Jesus to all potential sin, which kills the nasty spider. The spider who weaves his enslaving webs of gossamer silk around us until we're bound and caught. Kill the spider. Not merely blow away the cobwebs, kill the spider. That is to say, ask God through Christ to slay the love of sinning. Hymn says that, doesn't it? Take away the love of sinning. And thinking of what Paul says about temptations and a way of escape, that, I believe, is the only way of escape there is. By death to sin. And by that potency of the Spirit of Jesus, which has been implanted in every believing heart, whether it knows it or not. Friends, we none of us know the potential to holiness. Yes, I say, not merely piety or sanctity. We none of us know the potential to holiness within us. Because the Holy One is there. And he's not idle there. And he's not a foreign body. Where did I read that the other day? He's not a foreign body in our souls. He's joined with our spirit. Our spirit is joined to one who is utterly holy. My spirit, my human spirit, is joined. Now, you see what that means? That's the end of the manuscript. But that's, see what that means? That means that any resistance to holiness in me is a resistance to my essential nature. I'm resisting me, the Christ me. And that would be terrible. The potential to holiness within us is far greater than we know. And it is there to be attained. Amen.